Text tonight comes from Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10, 45, as we continue our study of Mark's gospel. We love to sing of Christ as our Redeemer. We have many hymns that celebrate Christ as the Redeemer. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We sang it last week, I think. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Two of the hymns we just sang speak of Christ as Redeemer or as Ransomer. We began with, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And then we sang, shall we still dread God's displeasure? Who to save freely gave his most cherished treasure. To redeem us, he hath given his own son from the throne of his might in heaven. B.B. Warfield says, there's no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to procure this salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded or posted before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. Our text tonight clearly sets Christ before us as Redeemer, or more specifically, as Ransomer. So our text here, Mark 10:45, and we will read a little bit more for context. So let's back up to verse 41 when we read of the displeasure of the disciples, when James and John were asking Jesus essentially for the places of prominence. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who were considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, let's briefly pray. God, we thank you for these precious words. We thank you for all of your word. But for the clarity of this word, and we ask, Lord, that you would open our understanding to help us to grasp these words. And we pray, Lord, to love Christ more, to remember him as our ransomer and as our redeemer. We pray these things in his name. Amen. This time of year, I think many of you know, is called the Advent season. And we could also call it the coming season or the season of Christ's coming. The word Advent comes from a Latin word that means coming. And it refers primarily to the first coming of Christ when he came into this world, but also when we speak of Advent, to his second coming, which we anticipate. So as we remember the first coming of Christ into this world, we also anticipate his second coming when he will return in great power and glory. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the language that John uses in the Gospel of John. And in time, he died. And he was buried, and he rose again and ascended up into heaven, where he now is seated at the right hand of God. And he's coming again. He is coming again. And the vital question, and an obvious question in some ways, is why did he come? Why did he come here? The Bible clearly answers that question in a variety of ways. So we think of 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul. And he says, I'm the chief of sinners. He came to save sinners. So he was called Jesus. Remember, the angel said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to save sinners. Jesus himself spoke of his mission on several occasions, of why he came. He said that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to do his Father's will and not his own will. He came to call sinners to repentance and not the righteous. And we could go on with other examples. But we could add to this list, especially the words of our text, where Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come, that is, did not come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is surely one of the greatest declarations in all of Scripture. It's Christ himself telling us of his mission, why he came, why the Father sent him. And he's reflecting especially on his death. This is how the Redeemer thinks of his death, giving his life as a ransom for many. He's telling us he was born to serve and born ultimately to die. He's telling us how to think of his work, his death especially. In theological terms, it's the nature of the atonement that Jesus is speaking of. He's instructing us here about his own work, which he completed on the cross. And we rightly understand Christ's work in terms of obedience. See that in the scriptures clearly. He was obedient to the point of death. We understand it rightly in terms of sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We rightly understand it in terms of propitiation, that sacrifice which turns away the wrath of God. It appeases the wrath of God. But we also need to think of the atonement in terms of this, a ransom, giving his life a ransom for many. Our attention is drawn to that here, redemption. In Jesus' own day, there was an expectation that Messiah, or the Christ, would redeem Israel, that he would redeem captive Israel, as we just sang. So in Luke 2:38, there were those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem, but those Jews in Jesus' day who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem, could they have possibly understood all that that meant? The redemption that they had been taught to look for, could they possibly understand that it would involve God himself taking on flesh and giving his life as a ransom? There is so much light that is given in just these few words of Jesus in Mark 10:45. And every word is weighty. Even the beginning word, for, it reminds us that there's a context, and this isn't just a dangling statement that is to be taken in isolation. Every word is weighty, and if I were, I could focus on each word, and each could be its own sermon. It's weighty here, and so these words demand careful attention. We're going to focus on the ransom part of this. But before that, again, remember the context. For even the Son of Man. It's coming in this context. In particular, this lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples. It's been 3 weeks now, but we were looking at the revolutionary values of the kingdom and how they turn the values of this world upside down. And it's in the midst of one of these revolutionary values that Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. But we have to back up a little bit further and remember that Jesus' public ministry has come to a close, and his passion ministry, his suffering and his death, that is approaching. And he's with his disciples, and they're on the road to Jerusalem. And he's going there knowing completely what will happen to him. And he has set his face like a flint. And there's a determination in Jesus' step and in the look, perhaps, of Jesus that is amazing to the disciples and even frightening to the disciples. So going back to verse 32, we read Mark 10:32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them. They're following there behind him. And we read that they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. At this point, Jesus takes them aside. And for a third time, he clearly predicts what will happen to him. The suffering and death. Or as he later says, it's the cup that he must drink, the baptism with which he must be baptized. He predicts this, and then also his resurrection. And it's after this that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, come to Jesus with this request that they might have the places of prominence. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, the other disciples, the 10, we read, were furious about this. Verse 41, we read it. They were greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus takes notice of this. And he sees behind that displeasure the pride that, in fact, all of them were desirous for the first place. Remember, they had been arguing on the road not too long ago about which of them would be greatest. Jesus sees that they still need that lesson. And that's what led to him sitting them down and saying, you know how it works in the world. You know how the world operates. Those are who are in authority, they lord it over people. And they oppress them. And he says, not so in the kingdom of God. Not so among you. Not so in the church. But greatness, true greatness, Jesus says, comes by lowering oneself and by serving others. And it's in that context that he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So we're going to look here at this statement, focusing on Jesus saying that he came to give his life as a ransom. So first, our redeemer or ransomer is what we will look at. Secondly, the ransom or the price that he paid. And then thirdly, the redemption that he thus accomplished in paying that price. So first, our redeemer, our ransomer. And there are two things here that demand our attention in this self-revelation of Christ. And it's the combination of these two things which is unexpected. And really, it's beyond our capacity to understand this. The first thing is that our Redeemer is the Son of Man. And the second thing is that he came not to be served, but to serve, to minister to others. And putting these two things together, that's why Jesus says, even the Son of Man took the form of a lowly servant. It's really beyond our comprehension. We can't quite grasp this. We can't fully appreciate the stress of that word, even. But we need to try this. I think we can easily understand this on a purely human level. I was trying to think of various ways to illustrate this, but you can imagine somebody who is great and maybe famous and powerful in this world, and if that person was taking the form of a lowly servant, we might say, even so-and-so, even this person stooped down to serve, and we say, even, so you feel something of that. We'll multiply that by 1,000, and it's Christ saying, even me, the Son of Man, if we understand what that means, even the Son of Man took the form of a servant. So we've seen this phrase already several times in Mark. This is actually the 9th occurrence of the Son of Man in the Gospel of Mark, and there's 5 more. So I'm going to be very brief on this because we have again and again seen this. And it's been on the lips of Jesus. This is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. His favorite self-designation. Virtually nobody else uses this. One notable exception is the text that was opened up to us 2 weeks ago as Austin Walker was here in Revelation chapter 1. You can turn there if you like. I just want to remind us of this. In Revelation chapter 1, remember that John on the island of Patmos, this is the John who came to Jesus saying, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. And he had a vision. He had a vision of Christ. He had a vision of the living Christ. And we read about it in Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I, John, turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And then skipping down, there's that description that we looked at in detail. Verse 17, and when I saw him, this one like the Son of Man, the risen Christ, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. As we look at this, we have to conclude this one like the Son of Man is clearly no mere man. We were reminded that the title Son of Man does not usually refer to the humanity of Christ as we might assume. Son of Man, we might assume that is a reference to his humanity, but it is usually a reference to his divine glory. It points to the fact that Jesus is God, no mere man, truly God, fully God, and yet truly and fully man. The title points us back to Daniel chapter 7. This should be familiar to you by now. You should have that in mind. Yes, Daniel chapter 7. And what do we find when we go back to Daniel chapter 7? I think really to understand this even, we need to have Daniel 7, and we need to have this phrase, this Mark 10:45 phrase side by side. Because when we turn to Daniel 7 again, this vision that Daniel had, and we read these words about the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, we read verse 13 of Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, this is the one like the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. In a veiled way, Jesus is saying, I'm that figure in Daniel 7. So you see, he says, even the Son of Man, even this one who will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, will serve him. He's saying, even this one did not come to be served. Even this one came into this world and took the form of a servant. So we get something of this contrast here, this incongruity, we might even say, between who Jesus is and what he came to do, this service. It doesn't make sense to us. We can't fully comprehend that the God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would stoop to serve. The second thing that demands our attention is just that he stooped to serve. Son of Man, and yet he came to serve. So Christ reveals himself as the servant redeemer, the servant ransomer. It's stated emphatically. He doesn't just say, the Son of Man came to serve, but he says, he came not to be served, but to serve. It's an emphatic way to state this. This servant language would be worth exploring in more detail. I think here we have echoes of the language of Isaiah and the servant of the Lord that we find there in Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah 53, as the servant of the Lord is depicted as the suffering servant, the sin-bearing servant. That's Christ. He came into this world as the servant of the Lord, and as the servant of the Lord, also the servant of men, of sinful men. And have we not already seen this in Mark's gospel? As we've seen his public ministry, Jesus going about doing good. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, touching lepers and people who are lame, and he's casting out demons. He's even feeding multitudes. We see Jesus pouring himself out for others, serving. He came not to be served, but to serve. We've seen that clearly already. And he himself said in Luke 22, 27, he's speaking to his disciples, I am among you as the one who serves. In the upper room, he is the one who took the towel and took the basin and washed the disciples' feet. That was the task of the lowliest servant. And Jesus is the one who did that task. And we may say that one of the disciples and not Jesus should have done that. And in a sense, that's true. They should have. But the point is that even our Lord took the form of a servant. So think of it. The most glorious being, and yet the most humble servant. King over all, and yet servant and slave of all, during his humiliation. Most worthy to be served, infinitely worthy to be served, and yet most willing to serve. So what of our pride when we understand this, when we see Christ as one who came not to be served, but humbly to serve others? What of our pride? Really, this is the great pride crusher. As we see Christ and his mission and his life of service and humility, this ought to humble us. It ought to crush our pride. And of course, it ought to lead to praise. So it ought to cause us to lift up praise to God as we see Christ as the servant redeemer of sinners. So we lift up praise to God, but then it also ought to cause us to cast down our pride. Now, before moving on, we need to note something about Christ's service, because his mission, why he came, it wasn't just to go around doing good and, we might say, washing feet. He did that. That was part of his mission. But his mission, ultimately, his service ultimately was to lay down his life. And that's what he clearly says here. The supreme act of service of the Son of Man was to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus is saying. I came to serve, and that means ultimately, supremely, to give my life as a ransom for many. All true service requires some degree of giving of the self. When we serve others, we're giving of ourselves to some degree. Christ, in serving us, Christ as the Redeemer, serving us, gave himself completely without reservation. He laid down his life, holding nothing back in service to God and to man, in completing the work that God had sent him into the world to do. Can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2 and those words, verses 6 to 8. Being in the form of God, writes Paul, Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's our Redeemer. That's our ransomer. But let's secondly consider the ransom that he paid. The ransom that he paid. The price that he paid. I'm sure you know this, but it's possible for good words to be emptied of their meaning, like water poured out of a bucket. And so words can lose their meaning. It's not always a bad thing, but just a thing that happens with language. Think of words like awesome and fantastic and fabulous and wonderful. Each has more or less lost its original meaning. When people use these words, they really just want to express that something is really great. The food was awesome doesn't mean that the food was productive of awe. It just means it was really tasty. So that word has been emptied a little bit. You see what I mean? When someone says we had a wonderful time, they're not implying that there was this wonder and amazement involved in whatever they were doing. They're just saying they had a nice time. They enjoyed themselves. So words can be emptied of meaning, like these words. And we might lament that such good words have lost their meaning, especially when we want to speak of God as awesome. And yet we're speaking of this or that, of food or this movie, whatever it is, it's awesome. And then, well, what if we want to speak of God as truly productive of awe, inspiring awe and reverence and fear? So we feel, rightly so, there's a sense of loss. Or if we want to speak of the wonderful works of God, well, that word has become very cheap in some ways. So there is loss here that we might wish to recover, but the loss here is relatively insignificant in these sorts of words. But when we come to the word redemption, I believe that if this word is emptied, the loss would be much greater. And in fact, this word is in danger of being emptied of its meaning. It's in danger of being reduced to the idea of deliverance. Simply just deliverance or salvation, as if redemption were just a synonym for salvation, for deliverance. And it's not. When the Bible speaks of our redemption, it is speaking of our purchased deliverance. Redemption is our purchased deliverance. To redeem is to deliver from bondage by the payment of a ransom. That's where this saying of Jesus is very helpful, as he speaks of giving his life as a ransom. God has saved us by redeeming us, or by ransoming us, and that means that a price has been paid in order to set us free. A price has been paid, and Jesus clearly tells us that that price is his own life. His own blood. He came to give himself, freely. Nobody took his life from him, but he laid it down. He says, I have given myself as a ransom for many. So there's a price that is paid in order to redeem sinners, to set sinners free. So we need to be clear about this, that redemption is not merely salvation or deliverance, but salvation and deliverance by the payment of a price, and specifically the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's what's clearly laid out in our text here, and what we need to keep in mind, lest this word also get emptied of meaning. It might be better to speak of Christ as our ransomer, and of him ransoming us, and as of us being the ransomed of God, because nowadays redemption has been used in so many other ways that we don't always think. Maybe you do now, but if you talk to someone on the street about redemption, they might not necessarily think of purchase. But when we speak of ransom, it still carries that idea for many of us of purchase. We think most often probably of a ransom that is paid, a price that is paid to secure the freedom of a hostage who's been taken, kidnapped. And here's the ransom price, $250,000 if you want to set them free. So the ransom is paid and the captive is set free. Well, Jesus says, I gave my life as a ransom. Several other texts confirm this understanding of redemption, that it involves this purchase. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You weren't redeemed with money, but with the precious blood of Christ. So you see, it's this, what's implied here is it's a price that's paid, a ransom price to set us free. And Hebrews 9:12, with his own blood, Christ entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption by his own blood. Again, there's that price that is implied there. It's reinforcing that idea. Speaking of Christ, the Lamb, reading this in Revelation 5:9, they're singing this song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, by paying a price, the ransom price. And then in Ephesians 1:7 and also Colossians 1:14, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. As the redeemed of the Lord, we are the ransomed ones, those who have been set free by means of purchase, by the payment of a mighty price, the blood of Christ. And there's two other texts that suggest this, although redemption is not explicitly mentioned. In Acts 20:28, Paul is speaking, saying, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's the language of redemption, of ransom. He purchased it with his own blood. And then 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. The language of redemption. Jesus came to accomplish this work of redemption, of ransoming, and he gave his life. He gave his life, and notice it's a substitutionary ransom for many. He gave his life a ransom for many. So when we think or speak or sing of our Redeemer, we need to be careful to think of these things. Memorize Mark 10:45 and bring it to your mind when you sing of your Redeemer or think of Christ as your Redeemer. Don't simply think of him as your deliverer and Savior. He is that. But if you're singing of him or thinking of him as your Redeemer, it's specifically to call to mind the way that he has saved you, and that's by giving his life a ransom for you to set you free. Now, what should such meditation produce in our lives? Because this isn't just theoretical. We're not just trying to be precise with these theological terms for the sake of being precise. This is very practical. To think of Christ as our ransomer, well, this should produce, of course, praise and thanksgiving as we meditate on the price that Christ paid for our salvation. We were looking at this, Pastor Jim was, Psalm 107, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If the redeemed of the Lord in the Old Testament should have said that, those of us who know that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ, how much more ought we to say so and to praise God and to give him thanks? So think about this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, giving his Son a ransom for us, his mercy endures forever. What else should it produce? Praise and thanksgiving, but also consolation. Think about it. Yes, you've been saved if you're a Christian, but you've also been purchased. You are part of the purchased possession of God, and he didn't purchase it cheaply. He gave his Son. He did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all that he might purchase us, that he might ransom us and set us free. That ought to be a great consolation to you in this life, in your suffering, to remember, I am part of the purchased possession of God, purchased with the blood of Christ. So praise and thanksgiving and consolation, but also consecration. This should lead to greater and greater consecration to God in our lives as we remember that we have been bought at a price. We're not our own. That's what Paul says. Do you not remember? You're not your own. You were bought at a price, and that price is the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul, using that language, you were bought at a price, he concludes, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So glorify God with your body. He's saying there, in particular, flee sexual immorality, but this could apply in other ways. If we've been bought with a price, you see how that ought to encourage us to greater and greater consecration to the Lord who has bought us at such a price. Consider the price and let that stir you to live a life of increasing holiness by the grace of God. So we've seen our ransomer. We've seen the ransom, the price that he paid. And I want us thirdly to consider briefly the redemption thus accomplished. The redemption that's accomplished by the payment of that price. He gave his life a ransom for many. He paid the full price to set sinners free. Nothing is left to be paid. If you are among the redeemed of the Lord, and that is if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, if you're a Christian, there's nothing left to be paid. You are free indeed. That's the language Christ used. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. If Christ has ransomed you, you are free indeed. But free from what? We need to ask that question right. Free from what? What have we been set free from? What is the bondage that we should think of when we hear that we've been set free? From what? Redemption necessarily implies some sort of bondage. We as sinners are in bondage until we are redeemed. And being redeemed by Christ, we are released. In the words of John Murray, who has an excellent little bit on this in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I would encourage you to read it. It's brief but helpful. But he says this, we are released unto a liberty that is nothing less than the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So it's multifaceted. Our bondage is and our liberty is. We're just going to narrow our thoughts to a couple major categories as we begin to think about this. And that is our redemption in relation to the law of God and to sin. So our redemption in relation to the law of God and to sin. The Christian, and only the Christian, is redeemed from the curse of the law. Redeemed from the curse of the law. It cannot be said that the Christian is redeemed from God's law. Christ didn't come to set us free from the law, so that there remains no more obligation to keep the law of God. As if, for example, there's no more obligation because Christ has saved us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We understand. Christ didn't come to set us free from that obligation. Those two great commandments are binding universal obligations. So Christ has not set us free from the law. He set us free from the curse of the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Nobody can perfectly keep the commandments of God. Every day we break the commandments of God in thought, in word, and in deed. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the result is that God's wrath and curse rightly is upon all. God's wrath and curse upon us all. That's what every single sin deserves. So we come to terms with this and say, all right, this is part of that bondage. We are by nature, because we're all sinners, in bondage to the curse of the law. The curse of God's law, the curse of God himself, rests upon us because of our sin. And that's true if you have but one sin in your life. The Bible says that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So this is all of us. None of us are perfect. All mankind under the curse. So we ask this question, is there a way of escape? Is there a way for this curse that rests upon us to be lifted, for us to be delivered from this curse? And the answer is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Paul says he redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, writes Paul, Galatians 3:13 again. Christ hung on a tree for us. He became cursed for us. Murray concludes this. He says, Christ became so identified with the curse resting upon his people that the whole of it, the whole of that curse, in all of its unrelieved intensity, became his. That curse he bore, and that curse he exhausted, so that there is no more curse for his people. He became a curse for us. That's how he is able to redeem us from the curse of the law. He gave himself a ransom for many to redeem them from the curse of the law. So that's just one consideration. There's other things we could look at, but that's something of our redemption in relation to the law. But secondly, we can speak of the believer's redemption with respect to sin. We just sang, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. What's the double cure? He says, cleanse me from its guilt and power. From the guilt and power of sin. So when we think of our redemption in terms of sin, we can think in those major categories of redemption from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. The psalmist says, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? So he's recognizing that all of us stand before a holy God as guilty, and that if God would mark iniquities, none of us would stand, because we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. So we are all in that bondage to the guilt of sin. And this Christ delivers us from. He redeems us from the guilt of sin. Paul says that while all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all who believe in Christ, quote, are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When we're talking about justification, it's courtroom language. It's the judge saying to the guilty, not guilty. Our justification includes our forgiveness, but also that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so God can declare us not guilty. So we're redeemed by Christ from the guilt of sin, justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So if you're a Christian, you're no longer bound by the heavy chains of guilt. We continue to sin. We feel shame, and often rightly so, over our sins. And we come to God and we confess, but remember what we were hearing this morning, is that we can come boldly to God, we can come with a clean conscience even, knowing that we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and knowing that we have been redeemed from the guilt of sin. Christ has redeemed us from the guilt of sin. We don't wear those chains anymore. Guilt is not to drive us in the Christian life. That's not the driving motivation of the Christian life, just how far short we fall of the glory of God. No, it's grace and it's the love of God, and it's that Christ has delivered us from this guilt of sin. So if you're a Christian, Christ paid the price for you. You are free from sin's guilt. He's ransomed you, and before God, you are no longer guilty. You're justified. As the redeemed of the Lord, there is therefore now no condemnation for us. So we have the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. Christ redeems us from the guilt. Christ redeems us from the power of sin. And this is what Murray calls the triumphal aspect of redemption. The Bible, specifically Paul, pictures sin as a tyrant ruling over us, as a king that wants to dominate us, whose desire is for us in order to master us and ultimately to destroy us. Romans 6, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not be your king, shall not be lord over you. That's what he's saying there. If you're a Christian, that power of sin is broken in your life. It's broken. King sin, we might say, has been dethroned. Whereas once it dominated you and ruled you, and you were a slave to sin, if you're redeemed, Christ has redeemed you from the power of sin, and you serve a new master. And when you're fighting against sin, you can point to sin, and you can say to sin, I don't serve you anymore. You can say to Satan, I don't serve you. You can say to your flesh, I don't serve you. I have a new master. I have been redeemed, and I now serve Christ. He's my master. Titus 2:14, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You think Christ would give his life as a ransom for many, for us to still be dominated by sin in our lives? He has set us free from the power of sin. And maybe you're a Christian here and you say, it doesn't feel like that. Maybe you're in a season of your life where you feel like there are a lot more failures than successes in the Christian life. And I would just encourage you to remember that these things are true. If Christ has redeemed you, he has set you free from the guilt and the power of sin. So you need to reckon yourself, Paul says, dead to sin, alive to God, but also reckon yourself redeemed. Reckon yourself set free from the guilt and the power of sin. So we've seen the Redeemer, our ransomer, even the Son of Man. We've seen the price, the ransom that he paid. He came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we've briefly considered the redemption that was accomplished by the payment of this price. In God's providence, we come here to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's hard to imagine a text better suited to prepare us to take the Lord's Supper. I'm reminded again of those words of Warfield when he says, whenever we pronounce the name of Redeemer, and Christ is presented to us as Redeemer, Ransomer here in Mark 10:45, he says the cross is posted before our eyes. And our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. So as we come to the table, think of these things. Have those words of Christ in your mind. You can even make them personal and say, Christ gave himself a ransom for me. But then don't forget, for my brother too, and my sister. For us, he gave himself, he poured out his blood to set us free. That was the price that he paid. Now, I want to say something by way of hope to those who are still in bondage to the guilt and the power of sin. If you're not a Christian, you're still in bondage, but this text ought to give you great hope. And it ought to be a spur to you to run to Christ and to embrace him by faith, to flee from your sin and to run to Christ. Because notice again the text, it's that he gave his life a ransom for many. And that ought to ring in your ears and ring in your heart. If you're thinking, surely Christ didn't lay down his life for me. He gave his life a ransom for many. I don't know if you're among the elect. God alone knows that. But we are to preach the gospel to all. And you need to hear that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. And he has paid a mighty price to set sinners free. And it was a ransom for many, a countless multitude. And so if you're here and you know you're still in bondage, you do not have to be in bondage any longer. Those chains that weigh you down because of your sin can be lifted. Christ can set you free. He's already paid the price. And all you have to do, Christ says, repent and believe the gospel. Come to Christ. Rest upon him. Receive his service of giving his life as a ransom for many. And then you too may sing of your Redeemer, who on the cruel cross he suffered, we sing. He suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Amen.